Okay. I gave you a handout last week on Roman 5, the books of Samuel, 5a, general comments on the name, and b, important advances in the history of redemption. We finished our session last week with looking at those advances in the history of redemption that you find in the book of Samuel. So we will start this evening with 5c, the life of Samuel, and one under that is ancestry and youth. I have a few subpoints here that are not on your outline, but A under 1 is the birth of Samuel in chapter 1, verses 1 to 28. In chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, you have the story of the barren wife of a man named Elkanah, who asked the Lord for a child and promised that should the Lord give a child to her, she would dedicate that child to the service of the Lord. You read in verse 2 that Elkanah had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And you read in verse 5 the reason why she had none. In 5b, you read the Lord had closed her womb. And you actually get a repetition of that statement in 6a. Because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, that is Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year. So you can imagine the miserable situation in which Hannah lived. And she prayed to the Lord for a child. And in verse 11, she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. And you go a little further in the chapter, and you read in 19b, Elkanah lay with Hannah's wife. The Lord remembered her, and in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel. So this is the story of the birth of Samuel. And Samuel, of course, becomes a prominent figure from this point forward in the narratives of Samuel, because he is the one whom the Lord raised up to establish kingship in Israel, as first anointing Saul and later anointing David. I want to just say a few more remarks about Samuel and his importance. He's, I think what we would say, the last and the greatest of the judges. In chapter 7, verse 15, you read Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. I think we normally think of Samuel as a prophet rather than as a judge, but he combined both those functions, prophet and civil leader or judge, and performed both tasks. When you look at the book of Acts, there's a passing reference to Samuel in Acts 13:20, where it says, after this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. But it's giving a resume of this period of Israel's history. And of course, you have those six major, six minor judges mentioned in the book of Judges. And now that period overlaps into the early chapters of the book of Samuel. That is the period of the judges there. He was also what you might call the first in the line of prophets of that prophetic order that we talked about in Deuteronomy 18, where the Lord said he'd raise up a prophet like unto Moses, and that seems to be a reference to the means of divine revelation to Israel subsequent to the death of Moses, and there was a line of prophets. If you look at Acts 3:2, you read there, is that the wrong reference? Look, I'm sorry, Acts 3:24, where you have the statement, indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. So the prophets from Samuel on, it's like Samuel, or subsequent to Moses, stands at the head of, or in the first place of that prophetic movement in the Old Testament period. It seems like in the Old Testament period, Samuel was considered an enormously important figure. I think in normal thoughts of most people today about the Old Testament, you think of the great Old Testament characters. You think of Abraham, and you think of Moses, of course, and you think of David and Isaiah, maybe. But look at Jeremiah 15:1. Jeremiah says there, then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Samuel's put pretty much on a line with Moses. And I think the reason for it there is both Moses and Samuel interceded for God's people. Remember, Moses interceded after that golden calf and turned the Lord's wrath away. Samuel also interceded. Look at that in chapter 7 when we get to it. And the Lord delivered the Israelites from the Philistines as a result of the intercession of Samuel. But Moses and Samuel, they're spoken of together in the same sentence. So he's certainly a significant figure. To get back to chapter 1, his birth is announced there in chapter 1. I think to put that chapter in what is going to follow, you see a contrast in the chapter between two women. Peninnah is cool and arrogant as she taunts Hannah. Hannah is afflicted and crushed by the situation in which she existed. This is the first of numerous contrasts you'll get as you move further in the books of Samuel. In the next couple chapters, we'll see a contrast between Samuel as he grows up as a godly man, contrasted with the sons of the high priest Eli, who were wicked. So you get a contrast not just between Peninnah and Hannah, but between Eli's sons and Samuel. Then you get the contrast between Saul and David. You get a contrast between Saul and Jonathan. You get a contrast between Saul's daughter Michal and Abigail, who David later married. So the book is characterized by numerous contrasts of that sort. In this instance, even before his birth, Samuel is aligned with the side of right and godliness through his oppressed but pious mother. And you get that picture here in 1:1-28. So that's A, the birth of Samuel. B is Hannah's song, which is in 2:1-10. Subsequent to the birth of Samuel, Hannah took Samuel, as you notice in verse 27-28 of chapter 1, and says, I prayed for this child. The Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. She took him to the high priest, Eli, at Shiloh, where the tabernacle and the ark were, and gives them to the Lord. And then in 2:1-10, you have this prayer or song of Hannah. It's a remarkable 10 verses. It's one of the great prayers of praise and thanksgiving to God that you can find in all of Scripture. Comparisons that have often been drawn between the basic themes of Hannah's song and that of Mary in the Magnificat, so-called, in Luke 1:46-55. And there are certain similarities. But you notice how the song begins in verse 1. It begins with Hannah's affirmation of how greatly the Lord has blessed her. She says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. So there's a reversal in fortune that has come to her in answer to her prayer. God has done a mighty act in giving her a son. But I think what you find in verse 2 is that the real source for her joy is not just personal gain, but rather it's God himself. And Hannah sees her own deliverance as something that both exalts the Lord and enables her to exalt in God for his grace as a response to her enemies. Notice verse 2. Hannah addresses God with a profound description of God's excellency. He is the one who is absolutely holy. There is no one holy like the Lord. He is one who is completely unique. There is no one beside you. And he is one who is supremely strong. There is no rock like our God. So Hannah understands that Yahweh alone is God. He is the one in whom God's people can find refuge and protection. In those first 3 verses, I think Hannah sees her own experience of deliverance as an example of how God works in the larger world of people and nations. Because she rejoices in her deliverance, and then exalts God in verse 2, and then in verse 3 says, do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. He will hold everyone accountable with righteous judgment for everything that they say and do. And then what follows in verses 4-9, is a series of 7 contrasts that illustrate how God providentially works in the larger world of men and nations. You notice in verse 4, the bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. The strong are brought down, but those who are weeping are lifted up. You get that kind of reversal. And that's what follows through all the way down from verse 4-9. Notice, I won't read it all, but notice verse 7. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles, he exalts, he raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor, and so on. So, You get this idea of contrast and reversal. And as I mentioned, you have a contrast already in the first chapter between Penina and Anna. And then you get the contrast between Eli's sons and Samuel, the contrast between Saul and David, etc. And that is anticipated, you might say, already in this Song of Hannah. The last verse of the song, verse 10, reads, "It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Notice 10b speaks of a king and an anointed one. Hannah already anticipates, I would say prophetically, the rise of kingship in Israel. So that's Hannah's song in 2:1-10. C under 1 is judgment to come on the house of Eli in 2:11-36. You notice in 11, Elkanah went home to Ramah. The boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Samuel stays at Shiloh. And then verse 12 says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. And it describes their corrupt practices in the next few verses. And then you get this contrast drawn between the sons of Eli and Samuel. You notice verse 17 says, "The sin of the young men, Eli's sons, was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." The English there was very great. Hebrew was gadol. If you go down to 21b, you get the same word, gadol, this time of Samuel. "Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord." That grew up as gadol, became great in the presence of the Lord. So you see, the sons of Eli are great in sin. Samuel is becoming great in the presence of the Lord. In verses 18-21, you have a description of the home of Elkanah, Hannah, and Samuel, which is quite positive. You see, in 18, Hannah says, "May your servant find favor in your eyes to Eli." Then she went her way, ate something, her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they rose to worship before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. I'm in chapter 1 again instead of, sorry, I wanted 18-21 of chapter 2. Yeah. Sorry about that. "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord." This is the description of the godly home. "A boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother went, made him a little robe, took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, 'May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord.' And they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons, 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord." So 18-21, you see this godly home. But that's contrasted with the house of Eli, and you have the description of that in verses 12-17 and in 22-25. In 12-17, you have the description of the evil practices of Eli's sons. And in 22-25, that description continues. You read in 22, his sons, Eli heard everything his sons were doing to all Israel, how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he rebuked them. But they ignored their father's rebuke. Now, so you have these two families contrasted, that of Eli and the wickedness that was characteristic of it, that of Elkanah and Hannah, on the other hand. And that contrast is brought into focus by four positive comments made by the writer about the young boy Samuel that are scattered through the chapter. Notice in 2:11, the first one. The boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. 2:18, the second one. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. 2:21, the third one. 2:21b, meanwhile the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. And 2:26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and with men. So, it's a chapter of contrast. Samuel is serving the Lord. He comes from the godly home, and that's contrasted with the house of Eli. As I mentioned, judgments to come on the house of Eli. And in chapter 2, verse 27 and following, a man of God came to Eli and told him, this is what the Lord says. And he rebukes him for the conduct of his house and then tells him that his house will not continue to occupy the place of the high priest in Israel. And judgment is pronounced on his house. I won't take the time to go down through that. But let's see, judgment to come on the house of Eli. D is chapter 3, and that is the call of Samuel. As Samuel works with Eli at the tabernacle and grows to be a young man, the Lord appeared to him and called him. You notice in chapter 3, the first verse, it gives the picture of the time. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Remember, you're in the period of the judges. It's a dark period. The word of the Lord is rare. And then one night, the Lord comes and speaks to Samuel. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. The Lord calls to him. Samuel thinks it's Eli was calling. He says, here I am. Did you call me to Eli? He says, no, I didn't call you. And that goes on several times. Notice verse 6, the Lord told Samuel. Samuel got up, went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. My son, Eli said, I did not call. Go back and lie down. Verse 8, the Lord called Samuel a third time. Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling for him. So Eli told Samuel, go lie down. If he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and spoke. And what he said to Samuel was similar to what that man of God had said to Eli previously, that judgment is going to come on the house of Eli. Verse 11, the Lord said, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from beginning to end. 14b, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. So that's the message that the Lord gives to Samuel. Eli, the next day, asks him what the Lord said. Samuel's reluctant to tell him, you can imagine. But Eli says, verse 17, do not hide it from me. Verse 18, so Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing. Eli said, he is the Lord, I'll do what is good in his eyes. So this is really the call of Samuel to be a prophet. There's the interesting statement in verse 7. In the midst of that sequence of the Lord calling to Samuel, Samuel thinking it's Eli, not realizing it's the Lord speaking, verse 7 says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord." You wonder, what's that mean? He was raised in this godly home. He was serving the Lord at the tabernacle under Eli the priest. Why would it say he does not yet know the Lord? I think the explanation of 7a is found in 7b. See, 7b says the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. This experience of receiving divine revelation was something new for Samuel. He did not know the Lord in that sense. This was a new experience. And now the Lord is giving his word to Israel, initially here through Eli, but later to all Israel through Samuel. So when you come to the end of the chapter, you read in verse 19 something that contrasts very strongly with verse 1, where it says the word of the Lord was rare, there were not many visions. You read in verse 19, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, when Samuel spoke, people came to understand that what he said could be trusted. His words were reliable. So verse 20 says, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Here is a spokesman for God. Here is someone who speaks God's word to the people of Israel. So that's chapter 3. Now, that brings us to 2 on your outline under C, which is the loss and subsequent return of the ark. 1 Samuel 4, 1 to 6:21. In chapter 4, I might say this, 4 to 6 is kind of a parenthetical, self-contained story about the ark and its capture by the Philistines, in which Samuel plays no role. You read about Samuel's birth, he's being taken to Shiloh, he's called to be a prophet in those first three chapters. 4 to 6, you have these ark narratives. When you get to chapter 7, Samuel comes back on the scene. But there's an interlude here about the ark and its capture in which Samuel does not play a role. But in chapter 4, you read about Israel going out to fight the Philistines, and they were defeated in battle. You read in verse 2b, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. And this puzzled the leaders of Israel. The elders asked in verse 3, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? I think what they should have realized is maybe they were not trusting in the Lord or walking in his ways in the way in which they should. And it seems to me they should have wondered about that. But they don't. And what they decide to do is in verse 3b. They say, let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. They think, what we need to do is carry the ark into battle with us, and that will guarantee us a victory. And the ark then becomes really the theme of this chapter. The ark is mentioned with a variety of designations 12 times in chapter 4. Um, in verse 4, it's described as the throne seat of the Lord Almighty. The people sent men to Shiloh. They brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Remember, we talked about that previously, that Yahweh was the king of Israel. He's enthroned above the ark as his throne seat. 4b says Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Now, that's kind of an ominous sign in this chapter. The Lord has already pronounced judgment on the house of Eli and on Hophni and Phinehas, and said that two will die on the same day. And now Hophni and Phinehas are the ones that are going to carry the ark into battle. And they do that, and you read in verse 5, when the ark of the Lord's covenant came to the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout, the ground shook. And the Philistines heard it, and initially they were afraid, because they say there in verse 7, a God has come into the camp. We're in trouble. Who's going to deliver us from this God, the God that struck down the Egyptians? But they took courage in spite of that, and you read verse 10, they fought, and the Israelites were defeated again. But worse than being defeated, in verse 11, you read the ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, it seems that what Israel was doing wrongly here was, when they were initially defeated, instead of looking within themselves and asking questions about whether or not they were being faithful to the Lord, they decide to take the ark sort of like a charm or a talisman that is somehow going to magically bring them victory. I think the idea is if you manipulate the symbol of divine presence by carrying it into battle, you can coerce the Lord into giving victory. That's a heathen idea. It's not a biblical idea. I think what they forgot was that the ark was the symbol of divine presence in the context of covenant. When covenant is scorned, the ark's of no significance. You cannot coerce God's presence simply by carrying this box into battle. But they do that, and the ark is captured. And the expression, the ark of God was captured, occurs five times in verses 11 and following. That becomes something that is almost unthinkable. You see, in 11, the ark of God was captured. In verse 17, the ark of God has been captured. In 19, the ark of God has been captured. In 21, the daughter-in-law of Phinehas, who gave birth, she named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God. And then in 22, she says, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. So, Israel thought they could force the Lord into granting them a victory over the Philistines by carrying the ark, and they found they were seriously mistaken. But let's hurry on. Chapters 5 and 6. Philistines think of here's a great victory. We've not only defeated the Israelites, but they captured the ark, And what do? Verse 2, they carried it to Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. The idea then was very prominent that if you won a battle, your deity was stronger than the deity of the people that you conquered. And undoubtedly, the Philistines thought Dagon's more powerful than Yahweh, who captured the Ark of Yahweh. They put it in the temple of Dagon. But if you read verse 3, when they get up the next day, Dagon was falling on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. It's almost like he's bowing down to Yahweh. So what do? They pick their deity up. It's almost humorous. Prop him up and set him up again. And the next morning, same things happen. He's fallen on his face on the ground. But this time, his head and his hands have been broken off. So here's a deity without a head and without a hands. Pretty powerless deity. There's no head with which to plan or think, no hands with which to do anything. And then what plays out through the rest of the chapter is a interesting play on words with that hand of the Lord as compared to the hand of Dagon, because that hand of Dagon is broken off. But look at verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. And the people of the town where the Ark of the Lord was developed an affliction of tumors. And when it says the Lord's hand was heavy, there's a double play of words. It's not only that Dagon's hands are broken off, and the Lord's hand is heavy, but heavy is the root kaveh, to be heavy. That's the same root as kavod. The glory of the Lord is departed from Israel. It was associated with the capture of the ark. So there's a play on words here. The Lord's hand was heavy. Verse 6, verse 7, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, the people of Ashdod say, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon. So they move it to Gath. That's in verse 8. But what happens? Verse 9, when they moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city. So the Lord's hand is strong. And they move it again. Verse 10. They take it to Ekron. People of Ekron don't want anything to do with this ark. They say they have brought the ark of the God of Israel around us to kill us and our people. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. Then you read again, God's hand was very heavy on the city. But nothing was done for 7 months. You read in the first verse of the sixth chapter. And then finally, the idea is we better send this ark back to its own country. The priests and diviners are called on for advice as to how to do that, what offerings to give, and those priests are still not convinced that it is the power of Yahweh that is doing all these things. They propose that this may be just coincidence that all these tumors are breaking out in all these places where the ark is. We'll make a test to find out. And you find that described in verse 8 and following of chapter 6. They say, or 7 and following of chapter 6. They say, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart. Take their calves away and pen the cows up. Take the ark, put it on the cart along with these offerings. Send it on its way, but keep watching. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then Yahweh has brought this great disaster on. But If it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand, there's his hand again, that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance. So the religious leadership of the Philistines is still not convinced that the power of Yahweh was at work. And they propose this, probably thinking that this is something that's never going to happen. But what happens? They did it, and they put the ark, and you read verse 1 to the part, and you read verse 12. The cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road, lowing all the way, did not turn to the right or left. Now these are cows, never been hitched to a cart before. They've just born calves. The calves have been penned up. And the cows take that up, that cart with the ark on it and march right back to the border, toward the border of Israel. So I think what is going on here is in chapter 4, Israel, or Yahweh, made it very clear that he would not be manipulated by his own people. You can't just carry an ark into battle and thereby coerce God to intervene on your behalf. But in chapter 5, the Lord does not permit the Philistines to conclude that their victory over Israel demonstrated Dagon's superiority over himself. The Philistines are forced to recognize that the God of Israel is more powerful than Dagon. So Yahweh's heavy hand, that's that Tavayim root, gained glory, Tavod, for himself in these incidents. So the ark is returned in chapter 6 and taken to Kirjath Jearim and then subsequently to Abinadab's house, and it remained there for 20 years. Okay, let's go on to chapter 7. Just a few brief comments on chapter 7. This is 20 years later. You read in the second verse of chapter 7, this is 4 on your outline, which is Samuel is established as a leader in Israel. 7, it's 3 on your outline. The victory of Ebenezer, chapter 7, 1 to 14. Twenty years later, the Philistines are still threatening Israel, and Samuel now takes leadership. And notice in verse 3 what he says to Israel. If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the Israelites do that. You notice in verse 6, they fasted, they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And while they are doing that, the Philistines attack them, they become fearful. And in verse 8, they say to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel offers an offering, he prays to the Lord, and the Lord answers. And you read in verse 10, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines, threw them into such a panic, they were routed before the Israelites. And Israel has a great victory. Quite in contrast, you see, to what happened in chapter 4. And they did not repent and confess and seek the Lord's help. So I think chapter 7 demonstrates how Israel was to find a sense of security and to secure victory over her enemies. She was to do that by walking in the way of the covenant and seeking the Lord to intervene on her behalf and protect her from her enemies, as he had promised to do. And then at the end of that chapter, verses 15 to 17, that is four on your outline. Samuel is established as a leader in Israel. You sort of get a summary of his life in 15 to 17, where you read, he continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. He went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel. Went back to Ramah, where his home was. There he also judged Israel. He built an altar there in the Lord. So that brings us to number five on your outline, which is the establishment of kingship and covenant continuity, 1 Samuel 8 to 12. I gave you a handout on this point in your outline. That is this handout. So if you take that, we'll start to work through that and see how far we get before we take our break. I think 8 to 12 in Samuel are five of the more important chapters in the book. Of course, 2 Samuel 7, with the promise of the eternal dynasty to David, is a very significant chapter as well. But this section of Samuel concerns the rise of kingship in Israel. And the introduction of kingship to Israel is a very significant, important change for Israel. It's a restructuring of the theocracy from, you might say, a direct theocracy in which Yahweh was the divine king, to a more indirect theocracy in which there is a vice regent, you might say, of Yahweh, the human king. But that raises a host of questions. So I want to spend a fair amount of time on this with you, and that's why I gave you the handout. I think that'll help us work through this. I do have some slides on this, and I didn't bring them up, but let me do that. If you look at your handout, five is the establishment of kingship and covenant continuity, 1 Samuel 8 to 12. 1 Samuel 8 to 12 describes the rise of kingship in Israel. This section of 1 Samuel naturally divides into five subsections. And those are the ones there on the screen. 1 Samuel 8, you have the request for a king. In 1 Samuel 9, 1 to 10, 16, you have the story of Samuel anointing Saul privately to be king. He does that when Saul is out searching for the lost cattle of his father, and he goes to Samuel at the advice of his servant for advice as to where he might find them. And the Lord had already told Samuel, someone's going to come to you asking for that information. He is the one I have chosen to be leader over Israel. You are to anoint him. So that's in 9:1 to 10:16. The chapter divisions here are not in the proper places because that is a narrative unit, 9:1 to 10:16. Subsequent to that private anointing, there is a public selection of Saul to be king. And that's in 1 Samuel 10, 17 to 27, where Samuel calls all Israel to an assembly at Mizpah, where Saul is chosen by lot to be king. So in 10, 17 to 27, Saul is chosen publicly by lot at Mizpah. That's an individual narrative meaning. 1 Samuel 11, 1 to 13 is the story of the threat to the northern parts of Israel by the Ammonites. And Samuel raises an army and goes to fight the Ammonites and is victorious. So Saul's choice to be king is confirmed by victory over the Ammonites. And that goes through verse 13 of 1 Samuel 11. Verse 14 of 11 and 15, as well as chapter 12, describe what I would call a covenant renewal ceremony held at Gilgal, where Saul is inaugurated as king in the context of renewal of allegiance to Yahweh. Saul's reign is inaugurated at a covenant renewal ceremony convened by Samuel at Gilgal. Go back to your handout. It's often been claimed that this section of Samuel is composed of sources that reflect differing attitudes toward the monarch. Sections 1, 3, and 5 are said to be late, historically unreliable, anti-monarchical sources that were written subsequent to a long and bad experience with kingship. In other words, 1, the request for a king in chapter 8. 3, the selection by Lot at Mizpah. And 5, the ceremony at Gilgal. Those three narrative units are said to be late, anti-monarchical sources opposed to kingship because of long and bad experience with kingship. Sections 2 and 4 are said to be written earlier and are more historically reliable pro-monarchical sources, reflecting more optimistic and favorable attitudes toward kingship. Now that's pretty standard literary analysis of this section of 1 Samuel in mainstream biblical stuff. But that sort of analysis, I don't think stands up to closer scrutiny. It is true that sections 1, 3, and 5 have strong statements about Israel's sin in requesting a king. And because of that, you could say that is reflecting a negative stance toward kingship. If it was a sin to ask for a king, doesn't that reflect some kind of negative attitude toward kingship? But the problem is, it's not consistently negative, those 1, 3, and 5. At the same time, those same passages make clear that it's the Lord's purpose to give Israel a king. So that you could say that piece of it is positive with respect to kingship. Now let's look at some of those statements. Kingship represented as sinful in narratives 1, 3, and 5. In chapter 8, 7b for narrative 1, you read, "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." That's Yahweh speaking, and Israel asks for a king. In narrative 3, in 10:19, you read, "But you have now rejected your God, who saved you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you have said, 'No, set a king over us.'" You've rejected God and said, "Set a king over us." And narrative 5, in 12:17, "Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." And verse 19, the people say, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." And verse 20, Samuel says, "You have done all this evil." Yeah. It was an evil thing. "Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." So, you have those statements that say it was sinful for Israel to ask for a king. You could say that's a negative attitude toward kingship. But on the other hand, in the same passages, look at 8, 7, 9, and 22, in chapter 8, in 8:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you." And in verse 9, "Listen to that." And in verse 22, "Listen to them and give them a king." it was within the Lord's purposes that Israel should have a king. Look at 10:24 and 25 for the third passage. 10:24 and 25. Samuel said to the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen?" Well, that fell on Saul. The Lord has chosen Saul. There's no one like him. And then in 25, Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. Samuel explained the function, the role of the king in Israel. Well, it's too bad we don't have a copy of that document, but it probably resembled the law of the king in Deuteronomy 17. And passage 5, look at 12:13. "Now here's the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you." That's positive. The Lord has put a king over you. So the tension in 1 Samuel 8 to 12 is not that of a conflict between sources that are either pro or anti-kingship. Kingship itself is not the issue. The tension centers on whether or not kingship affirms or denies Israel's covenant relationship with Yahweh. When Israel sought national security by desiring a human king like the nations round about, 1 Samuel 8, 5 and 20, she in effect rejected Yahweh who was her king, 1 Samuel 8, 7, 10, 19, 12, 3. This abrogation of the covenant was the sin for which Israel was condemned. That's the issue. When Samuel gave Israel a king at the Lord's command, he did so in the context of a covenant renewal ceremony held at Gilgal, where kingship was established in the setting of a reaffirmation of allegiance to Yahweh. And that's what you find in 11:14 to 12:25. This passage, in fact, is the key to the resolution of the alleged pro-anti-monarchy tension in the previous chapters. Because it's there that tension is resolved by establishing a kingship that is consistent with the covenant rather than a denial. Now, understanding these narratives in this way throws light on the question of why kingship did not arise in Israel until several centuries after Israel had arrived in Canaan. All the surrounding nations had kings. Why did Israel not have a king? And some have suggested it's a consequence of the need for transition from a nomadic to a sedentary way of life for Israel to come out of the wilderness. Others, as the tribes went out to their territorial possessions, they were scattered. There wasn't any central unity to the people. But those kinds of circumstantial explanations, I don't think, get at the real issue. It's a principial issue. Israel had been chosen by God to be his people. He was their king. He dwelt in their midst. The ark was his throne seat. It was the Lord who led Israel in battle and gave them victory. As you see time and time again, it's time for conquest, as you see as recently as chapter 7 in 1 Samuel, with that victory over the Philistines. It was the Lord who gave them the land of Canaan. But Israel came to be not satisfied with that arrangement. They looked at a direct theocracy as a liability and a weakness, rather than a privilege and a strength. When they requested Samuel to give them a king, their request constituted a rejection of the Lord who was their king. And that's repeated in those references there. 8, 7, 10, 19, 12, 12. So Israel wanted a human king in place of Yahweh. They wanted a national hero, a symbol of national power and unity, someone who would provide them with a visible guarantee of security and rest. So their request for a king reflected skepticism concerning the adequacy of the rule of Yahweh as their king. It reflected fear for the enemies who were threatening them. And in this contest, it's still the Philistines, as well as the Ammonites. And thirdly, an attempt to find national unity and security in the pattern of surrounding nations. So that's the background for the request and the motivation for the request. And those motivations were wrong. And the kind of king Israel wanted was wrong. However, in God's purposes, the time for kingship, already anticipated in previous revelation, has now come. I mentioned earlier, you go back to Abraham, it says kings will come out of Abraham. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The articles of Baal speak of the king in Israel. The law of the king in Deuteronomy. So there are all these anticipations that kingship will arise. And in the Lord's purposes, the time for kingship to arise is now here. So even though Israel desired a king for the wrong reasons, after warning them about their error, God told Samuel to give them a king. One might place the words of Joseph over this situation. I think the remarks there about Joseph, who was sold by his brothers, when he says about his brothers later, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save many people's lives." I think you could say a similar thing about kingship. People's motivation wasn't right, but God turned that evil motivation into something good by giving them a king. So kingship was established, but it was a different sort of kingship than the people had requested. In 1 Samuel 10:25, Deuteronomy 17:14-20, the king is placed, notice, under the law of the Lord. The Israelite king was not autonomous in his life. If you look at surrounding nations, the king's word was the law. And the king was viewed as either divine or a spokesman with divine authority. In Israel, there's a different idea of kingship. In Israel, the king was not to be exalted above his brethren. He was not to be worshipped. He was not to multiply horses or wives, Deuteronomy 17. And he must govern in accordance with God's law. In other words, the king is not a law for himself. He's every bit as much subject to the law of Moses as was any other Israel. So, kingship came to Israel at God's command, although its establishment was occasioned by the misdirected desire of the people for a king. But the sort of kingship inaugurated by Samuel was designed to be a kingship within the covenant rather than a kingship that denied the covenant. Now, what I want to do is look at 1 Samuel 8 and then at 1 Samuel 11 to 14. Let me go a bit further with this before we take our break. Let's look at 1 Samuel 8. That's the chapter, as you notice there, where the people ask for a king. They do that in verse 5. They say to Samuel, "You are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." That displeases Samuel, verse 6. But the Lord says in 7 to 9 and 22, give them a king. Listen to what they say, give them a king. So I think I'll skip down a couple paragraphs there in your handout. The Lord's instructions to Samuel show that the time had come for the establishment of kingship in Israel. Because he says, give them a king, in spite of their request. However, he says in verses 9 and 10, warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. That expression in the NIV translation, let them know what the king who will reign over them will do, is literally tell them the manner of the king. That's on your handout there, that Mishpat HaMelech. Tell them the manner of the king. The manner of the king, or what the king who will reign over them will do, is not what a king in Israel should do, but what a king is the nations round about, like they ask for, what a king of that sort would in fact do. And as you read further in this warning, in verses 11 to 17, you find that what a king as the nations round about will do, basically, is take. Because look what it says. Verse 11, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons, make them serve with his chariots and horses. He will, verse 12, take, says a son, some to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, to plow his ground, reap his harvest. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks. 14, he will take the best of your fields. 15, he will take a tenth of your grain, your vintage. 16, he will take the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take for his own use. 17, he will take a tenth of your flock. So his government hasn't changed. They take, 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 anywhere and everywhere that they can. That's what a king as the nations round about, in fact, will do. Now, at the bottom of page 3 of your handout, I have to note, the description of the manner of the king in 8, 9 to 17 is to be contrasted with the manner of the kingdom, which is Mishpat Hamarutha, as contrasted with Mishpat Hamela. In 1025, the manner of the kingdom is a description of what a true covenantal king should be like. That's where, when Saul was selected by Lot, Samuel described the manner of the kingdom. And undoubtedly, that description was not to take, 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 take. It will be more like Deuteronomy 17, where there were severe limits put upon what a king in Israel could do. But that's the warning. And that goes down from verses 11 to 17. The warning falls on deaf ears. Because look at 19. People, verse 19, the people refuse to listen to that. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, go out before us, and fight our battles. So the request becomes a demand. We must have a king over us. And I think what at heart is the issue in verse 20, we want to be like the other nations. Israel has lost her concept of her distinctness as a people of God. And that distinctness was precisely the reason for her existence. She was to be different from the Asian land. And Yahweh was her king. But that wasn't good enough.